As we open up our scriptures to Mark chapter 15, and as we study together verses 33 through 39. One of the most important parts of any story is, of course, its ending. As an English literature major, one of the things that we found most difficult in crafting a good story was figuring out how to conclude it. Coming up with interesting characters or difficult dilemmas or plot twists is often not the hardest part of a story, but tying it together and making it have ultimate meaning. Some of the greatest stories that you remember probably have phenomenal endings. When you look at tragedies such as Romeo and Juliet, these two young individuals who are from different worlds who are trying to find love together, but because of all these conflicts between their families, are constantly buffeted their efforts to come together. And in the final scene, because of a great misunderstanding, Romeo finds Juliet, believes that she has committed suicide, takes poison and kills himself, only to find that she had fallen asleep and had woken up to find Romeo, her love, dead. And so then she takes the poison herself, and neither one of them is able to enjoy the love that they had striven for throughout the course of the whole story. There are happier stories than that, of course. You might remember Ebenezer Scrooge and how he awakes from his night of confrontational dreams. Having been confronted with his own selfishness and materialism and pride, he wakes up ready to change his ways and to treat people with dignity. After working against all the odds for years, some of you have seen the movie Rudy. Rudy Rudiger finally gets to suit up and take the field. And in the conclusion of that great story, he plays three downs in the last game of the season in 1975 for his beloved Notre Dame University. That movie, of course, is based on a true story. And in the third and final play, he actually sacked the opposing quarterback. And that's the only stat he has in his college career, is that he was able to sack a quarterback. Sadly, I've just recently learned that Notre Dame is no longer going to even be a university anymore, how our world is changing. But each of these stories, tremendous ending. And while the ninth hour that we're going to be looking at tonight, the ninth hour of the last day of Jesus' time here on earth, seems like the end of Jesus' work. And those who were there to witness Jesus in his execution took it to be the end of his earthly ministry. We know that there is still much more to the story of redemption. Nevertheless, the final hour that Jesus spent in his pre-resurrection body still contains some very important developments that help us to understand the magnitude of the cross and bring great gravity to the story of God's redeeming of his people. And so we're in Mark chapter 15, and we're looking at verses 33 through 39 tonight. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let us pray together. Gracious and holy Savior, we thank you, Father, for the work that you did in sending your Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for giving us eyes to understand the beauty of this act, that Christ was willing to suffer and die in our place, and the power of the act, and that, Father, you rose him from the dead on the third day in accordance to the prophecies that were given. We praise you, Lord God, that though our hearts are heavy at the weight of our sin, though we know how ugly our lawbreaking is to you, Lord God, and that you cannot look upon it and wink and smile, we praise you, Lord God, that Jesus was willing to take the full measure of the wrath that we had earned so that we might be spared from the destruction that we had accumulated for ourselves. And so help us, Lord God, as we think about these scriptures, to meditate upon their important meaning to us. This, the linchpin of our relationship with you, is the work that Christ has accomplished in the cross. And so thank you, God, for all that you do help us to exalt the Son today as we meditate upon this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. The first miraculous sign recorded here in verse 33 began earlier in the day, but carried on into the ninth hour. Around the sixth hour, darkness began to cover the whole land. Should we understand this to be a natural phenomenon? Over the years, many who read this passage have scrambled to try to find a reasonable and scientific explanation for this midday darkness that shrouded the whole land. Was it a solar eclipse? Solar eclipses typically are seen for only a brief amount of time. 7.5 minutes is the typical length of a solar eclipse. But here we have 3 hours of darkness covering the land. With that in mind, the Jewish calendar was structured around the cycles of the moon. And Passover happened to always fall during the full moon. A solar eclipse will only occur during a new moon. The moon has to be at its peak during the daytime hours rather than at nighttime hours in order for a solar eclipse to occur. So this darkness was not the moon's fault. Was it perhaps heavy cloud cover? I suppose that's a possibility, but that wouldn't quite warrant the prominent mention that it's given not only here but in the other Gospels as well. Was it a dust storm? That's not unheard of in the area where Jerusalem is, but you would expect some mention of the sand. A dust storm would do more than just make things dark. It would create havoc among the people. And so it is best to think of this darkness as God exercising dominion over the created realm that belongs rightfully to him. He is perfectly capable of bringing about supernatural occurrence. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you've seen several examples of this. For instance, in Joshua 10:13, where a battle is being fought and needs to be finished, and God pauses the sun in the middle of the sky, allowing the battle to draw on to its completion. This is not a phenomenon that you can just explain away through scientific means. You have to see that the hand of God is doing this, or else you have to think of it as a myth and a fairy tale. If you have a hard time accepting the fact that God has dominion over the created realm and can essentially flip off the lights during daytime, then you're really going to struggle in the next chapter when God raises the sun from the dead after 3 days entombed. Much more than a casual description of the weather, this darkness carried biblical meaning. Pervading darkness is a phenomenon very typical of passages that describe God's pending judgment on those who break his law. We have an example of this in Exodus 10:22. The ninth plague that Moses brought upon the Egyptians was darkness. And when did this darkness beset Egypt? Was it not just before the 10th plague, the execution of the firstborn sons in Egypt? The prophet Amos, addressing the wicked hearts of his own countrymen, had pointed to a coming day of darkness. He says in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon." When is noon? It is the ninth hour. Or rather, the sixth hour, exactly when the darkness began to cloud over the earth and darken the earth in broad daylight. Verse 10, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." These are the words of Amos, hundreds of years before Christ comes. The context for this judgment is that Israel is disregarding the holiness of their God. They are grieved by the Sabbath and its restrictions to them. Appropriate that we've been talking about in our recitation of the Catechism, question 66, which gives us guidelines for how we should treat the Lord's Day. The Israelites waited for the Sabbath to be over because they eagerly wanted to buy and sell and make more money. They couldn't stand pausing their lives to worship the Lord God. And so the prophet Amos tells him that this is a judgment that is coming to them. The connection with the Amos passage may seem a little odd at first, as it may seem to correspond more with the final day of judgment. In that final day of judgment, we know that those who reject Jesus will come face to face with their guilt, and the long suffering of Yahweh will come to an end. Having been patient with sinners for so long, when that final day comes, all accounts will be brought to light. Those who reject Christ will be judged and sentenced to the suffering that is deserved because of their sin. But when we consider what Jesus is preparing to endure, it is essentially the same thing that those who reject him will endure on that last day. They will stand guilty before Yahweh and experience God's full wrath for sin. The sins of the elect are about to be placed upon Christ so that he might experience the full wrath for our sins, as the punishment of those who are not elect will be brought upon them in the final day. So too does Jesus experience the full cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 61 through 3 also speaks of a darkness that seems very relevant to what we're looking at today. The prophet says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." We see here that darkness covers the earth in this Isaiah passage, but the Lord will arise upon you. And it is our great joy to know that though we see the sadness of Christ's pain and suffering in this passage in chapter 15 of Mark, we anticipate the joy of a resurrected Christ standing victorious, having defeated our great enemy. This passage in Isaiah speaks of the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but all of the nations coming to that light that has shined in Christ. Every king will come to the brightness of his rising. And so the darkness sets the somber and serious tone of the moment and frames words that Jesus speaks in verse 34 in a context of divine judgment. But against this backdrop, we're reminded that Christ is the light of the world. Jesus says very little in Mark's account of the crucifixion, as we read the historical account that Mark gives to us of Jesus walking his way to the cross, being judged. Very few words leave Christ's lips. So what little Mark chooses to include should be considered of great importance to us. Jesus cries out in the ninth hour, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is recorded by Mark in Aramaic, which was the commonly used language of the Hebrew people in that day. Though their scripture was in Hebrew, they often spoke in commonplace in Aramaic. Mark gives us the Aramaic and then translates that Aramaic into Greek. The English versions that we have tend to preserve the Aramaic, but render the Greek in English so that we know exactly what was being said. Would a Gentile onlooker would have known what Jesus was speaking at the cross? Probably not. His message, my God, why have you forsaken me, was likely completely lost on the soldiers who were crucifying him. Not everyone who witnessed Jesus' last words even heard him clearly, so some of the Aramaic speakers might not have known what he was saying. Eloi, Eloi sounds faintly like Elijah, Elijah. And so some speculated that perhaps Jesus was appealing to the prophet of old. Elijah had been prophesied to return as a blessing to the nation of Israel. His return was to come at a pivotal time of need for the nation. We read in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, when the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." In a way, we have seen that prophecy fulfilled, haven't we? Mark 9:11 through 13, Jesus alludes to John the Baptist functioning in the role of this prophesied Elijah. Not in a literal sense as Elijah come in the flesh, but in the spirit of Elijah, in the power of his prophetic history. That booming voice who preached out against false religion and spiritual compromise in the days of Ahab is echoed in a way in the booming voice of John the Baptist, who calls the nation of Israel to repent of their sin and to make way the way of the Lord. Of course, James, John, and Peter had seen with their own eyes Elijah and Moses standing and talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know that John the Baptist wasn't physical Elijah, but his message did a very Elijah-like thing for the nation of Israel. So some, having heard Eloi, Eloi, thinking he might be saying Elijah, Elijah, ran to fill a sponge with sour wine. This was pretty commonly issued to soldiers in the army of Rome, and so there was probably some around. We are told that they put it upon a stick and raise it up to Jesus, indicating that while some records show people being crucified just barely above the level of the people standing on the ground, that Christ was indeed exalted on high when he was crucified. They probably wanted to wet the mouth of Christ so that he could more accurately say what he was trying to say. Now, it's possible that there's mockery in their motives. They want more fuel for the fire of their taunts towards Jesus, and so they want him crying out to Elijah so they can mock him that Elijah does not come. But it's also possible that some of the crowd here were sympathetic towards Christ. Perhaps their hearts were growing weary of this display of brutality, and they wanted to see an end to Jesus' suffering. Elijah, you may remember, did not suffer death. Having served the Lord God, he was taken up to heaven in a cloud. Perhaps if there were some sympathetic to Christ in that moment, they were hoping that Jesus would summon Elijah and be rescued from his agony, that Elijah might come down and take him from the cross and keep him from having to suffer the indignity of death. Of course, the Gentile who's looking on would likely not have understood what Jesus was saying at all, as the guards were almost certainly Greek speakers and were not very likely familiar with the Aramaic tongue. To our eyes, having the benefit of a translation into English here, perhaps the word that Jesus spoke seemed like an expression of regret to us. Regret marked even by surprise. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a little shocking to us that Jesus would even ask the question why, considering that he has known the need for his death for many months now. But to the Jews who were numbered among Christ's mockers, they likely understood that Jesus was using just a few words in this time of a weakness as he came near to the end of his life to communicate many words that the Jews needed to hear. And he did that by pointing them to Psalm 22. If you'd open your Bibles up to Psalm 22, we're going to be spending a good bit of time in this psalm. For a more in-depth exposition of this psalm, you can look back to our records of the sermons preached on Sunday afternoon. I preached in Psalm 22 just recently. But I want us to look at this psalm because you might notice that in the Hebrew tradition, the psalms were not referred to by the Jews according to a number. We think Psalm 119, and we think of the longest psalm in the Bible. We think of the psalm that's about God's word and its benefit and blessing to us. But if you said Psalm 119 to a Hebrew in the day of Christ, they wouldn't know what that number meant. They identified their psalms by the first line of each psalm. So in Psalm 22, after a brief notation that the psalm was written to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn, which is likely a musical reference, this being a psalm of David, after that small instruction is given, the title of Psalm 22 would have been considered, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So the Jew who is familiar with the word of God, hearing Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me, would very likely have immediately thought of this psalm that they had sung time and time again in the synagogues in worship to Yahweh. Psalm 22 begins like many of the other psalms, like the wavering concerns, for instance, of Job near the end of the Old Testament book bearing his name. He has for so long withstood the rigors of life's challenges. He has endured the pain of losing his children, of all of his earthly possessions being destroyed, of his wife wavering in her faith, of his own friends trying to get him to confess a sin that is not seen to all. And yet Job thinks that in his mind he hasn't done anything to warrant what he is receiving. He doesn't see a sin in his life that needs to be confessed. And so he has held on firm to his faith in the Lord. He has tried to be content to receive not only good from God, but also difficulty from God. And yet near the end of his book, he begins to waver and he begins to wonder, where is God in all of this suffering? Why has the Lord, whom he loves, allowed him to deal with such heartache? And there are many psalms that echo this kind of idea. All of us have probably felt at one point or another in our lives a feeling that God's eyes were not upon us, that our sufferings were going unnoticed, and that we were alone when it came to the Father. That is what is being expressed here in this moment. But what is the believer to do in moments of wavering? He is to remember. And that's exactly what the psalmist does, beginning in verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. The psalmist, though he begins with a wavering heart, then turns his eyes to the history of Christ's power working among his people. Jesus is speaking in this psalm. We know that because the afflictions that are being described in Psalm 22 do not accurately match the sufferings of David, who wrote the psalm. And so David is writing forward. He is writing on behalf of his Savior, the seed who would fulfill the promises of the Davidic covenant in his place. Jesus, becoming sin for us, for the first time experiences the wrath of the Father. To that point, he had known only God's preserving and providing love for him. But Jesus has laid down his life here by becoming the curse of sin for the elect. And how must God look upon sin? He must look upon sin with wrath, with judgment, and with hatred. And so here, by necessity, as a critical component of the plan of salvation, Jesus feels the forsaking that God must render onto the unrepentant in judgment. He felt in that very moment how every rebel heart will feel for the eternity of hell. But Psalm 22 does not stay in this mindset of wavering, does not allow us to interpret his cries upon the cross as an admission of defeat, because Psalm 22 returns to hope. Confidence begins to build in verse 3 through verse 5. As David begins to remember the things that God has done to assure his people that his covenant promises will not be forgotten. Notice how these afflictions undeniably correspond not with the suffering of David, but with Christ. In verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." These are the mocking words of those who question God's love for the one who is suffering. Verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my youth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Can that be said of David, who in Psalm 51 even admits that he was brought forth in iniquity? That in sin he was conceived? This must be talking about not David, who penned the psalm, but Christ, about whom he wrote it. In verse 11 it says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion, for dogs accompany..." I skipped a part here. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Many of the Hebrews who witnessed Jesus' death here had memorized Psalm 22. And upon hearing Jesus referring to the title of that psalm, they could not have helped but have seen the parallels to what Jesus is going through in that very historical moment. His hands and his feet are pierced. It is for his clothes that these centurions, these Gentile dogs, are casting lots. Very clearly, this psalm is pointing to the Savior. And in verses 19 of Psalm 20 and following, we see the sufferer regaining his confidence as he rests in his knowledge of God's saving power. Listen to verse 19 here. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Are you catching what's going on here? Jesus, with barely enough strength to utter a few words, has given a sermon of sorts to the people who watch him be crucified here. They are not to look upon his death as victory from the enemy. They are to look upon his death as his victory over sin. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Here we see God's intentions in sending his son is not just to restore national Israel, but to bring salvation even beyond the borders of that holy place. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, in verse 29. Before him shall bow all those who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Can you see then, church, how there was in fact truth in Christ's final words in Mark? That in order to secure forgiveness for us, Christ had to suffer in our place. And as such, he felt the horror of being forsaken by God. Bless you. But knowing that Jesus' final words were pointing the witnesses to Psalm 22, Christ had not only his suffering in mind, but the triumph that he knew the Father was securing for him through this act of suffering. Having planted the message of Psalm 22 in their minds, Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last, which tells us that he experienced literal death. What Christ endured on the cross was not a symbolic death. He did not slip into a coma for a time, only to be revived later. His heart stopped. His lungs no longer drew in another breath. The activity of Jesus' brain flatlined. His human body, acquired when he assumed that human nature to himself, was no longer vital. And so he ceased to be alive in this world. As Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is not just suffering, it is death. And so a death our Savior had to die. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And through that death, he secured life for us. Jesus is not, mind you, annihilated in this moment. Nor will you be when your body has given up its natural function. The immaterial aspect of Jesus persisted. It is beyond the time that we have here today to explore what exactly happened to Jesus' spirit when it left his body. But it's sufficient enough for us to declare three things tonight. That his spirit did not cease to exist. Jesus was still a being. Secondly, his death accomplished exactly what it needed to accomplish. It accomplished propitiation for us. The record of our sins is not something that God takes lightly. And there was an account of every deed that we had ever done against the law of God. And that account needed to be brought to term. That account needed to be paid in full. And so Christ, in his agony, in his rejection, in his suffering, drank the full wrath of God's cup so that he might experience the forsaking that we had earned by our rebellion against God. This propitiation meant that all that we owed to God was rendered paid in full, so that we could stand before our God, those who trust in Jesus Christ and his saving work, knowing that there is no more left to give. The price required for our sins has been paid. The deed is accomplished. In Psalm 22, don't forget, he says, posterity shall serve him, in verse 30 and 31. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And in the other gospel accounts, you may recall a record of Jesus saying something similar to these last words of Psalm 22 when he breathed, "It is finished. It is finished." So first of all, we know that the Spirit of God did not cease to exist even in his death. We know, secondly, that his death accomplished exactly what it needed to accomplish. It propitiated for our sins. And then on the third day, following his literal death, the third thing we know is that Jesus' spirit joined another body, a glorified resurrection body. If sin is defeated in Christ's death, death is defeated in Christ's resurrection. We've already spoken of the supernatural darkness that shrouded the land when our Lord was lifted up upon the cross. But there's a second miracle we want to talk about. Upon his expiration, another miraculous occurrence is recorded by Mark here. And what can only be understood as a cosmic gesture, the curtain that separates the holiest of holies in the temple of God is torn from top to bottom. This was in many ways very iconic, this curtain. It represented the fact that the presence of God, though it dwelt among the people of God, was not something for the people of God to behold with their own eyes. The holiest of holies was a place of great reverence and importance to the people of Israel. Despite their rebellious ways, this secret place, about 20 cubits by 20 cubits, was not something that the Israelites were known to trifle with. Here is the throne of God. Here is his very presence believed to be among the people of Israel. Here is the law that he had given to Moses, written on tablets of stone, preserved for all. And the staff, which at times budded with life, and at other times ended the lives of thousands when Moses lifted it up in the air and caused the Red Sea to crash upon the armies of the Egyptian soldiers. Inside the holiest of holies, that staff was kept. Here in the mercy seat was a sample of the heavenly manna that sustained God's people for 40 years in the wilderness. This was a holy place, and the Jews did not play games with this place. And so there is great importance to the fact that upon Christ's execution, the thick fabric curtain which separated the holiest of holies from the holy place in the temple was torn in two. Mark gives us a clue that this is a heavenly accomplishment. It is ripped from the top to the bottom, from heaven to earth, and sense as a divine declaration. The inclusion of this miracle communicates two things to us, really. It communicates that the temple and its form of worship, the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses, were now nullified by the final sacrifice that would ever need to be made. No longer would they have to bring oxen and goats and sheep to the temple to let their blood out before the living God as a request for holiness and purification, for the blood of Jesus Christ was all that was needed. Those former sacrifices were signposts pointing forward to what the Son of God would do. And now that it is done, the signs are no longer necessary. So the temple and its form of worship was coming to pass. Secondly, the rending of this curtain in the temple destroyed the barrier separating Yahweh from those whom he would redeem. True fellowship between God and man could only happen thanks to the payment of sin that Jesus had offered. God was satisfied with what Jesus brought before him. He was satisfied with that perfect life laid down for sinners. And because that sacrifice was enough, Jesus now, seated at the right hand of the Father, can receive us to himself as purified with a righteousness that is perfect, a righteousness that is without flaw or stain. And so those of us who have sinned against God have seen that record completely satisfied before God's holy and just eyes, so that we might draw near to him now. Not just knowing that Christ is somewhere near to us, but that the presence of our God is actually in us now and dwells among his people. The book of Hebrews has some wonderful things to say about this abolishment of the barrier that keeps God's people from God. In Hebrews 6:19, it says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Once a year during the festival of Yom Kippur, the high priest of the land was allowed, after a deep process of purification, to go into the holiest of holies just that one time a year. And yet Christ walks into the holiest of holies. And we see that that's much more than just the 20-by-20 cube room in which the throne of God existed, the Ark of the Covenant, because in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we go on to read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." See, the temple and the tabernacle that preceded it gave the people an idea of the holy presence of God. But those special thrones, those special rooms, were only a place marker for the true room, the true holiest of holies, the heavenly throne room of God. And when Christ offered up himself, he gave that blood, not in the physical holy of holies here on earth, but in the heavenly places, and offered himself before the one true judge who could render us innocent. And so the greater and more perfect tent is the throne room of God in the heavenly places. The tabernacle and the temple were only copies of this throne room. Jesus brought no sacrifice with him besides his own perfect blood. Every bull, ram, every goat had been assigned, pointed towards him, and they were no longer necessary. For here is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, as we were told by John the Baptist. His entrance changes the way that those who believe in Yahweh can access their God from that moment forward. And so we go on to read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." When you go to the throne of God in prayer, do you consider the suffering that Christ endured so that you could have such perfect access to the God that loves you? Do you consider the amount of pain that he had to endure? Do you consider the fact that Jesus allowed himself to be forsaken by God by taking the sins of the world upon his shoulders so that you might not experience separation from God ever again, that you might be bound to him through spirit? When you put your knees on the ground and your eyes are closed, are you thankful for the access that has been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ? There is no veil between you and your God any longer. He is with you, and his spirit even resides within your heart. What an honor to be counted among the elect of God and to have that kind of access. What a shame that we do not go to the Lord God humbly and excited in prayer, thankful for the opportunity to speak to him and to be near to him in a way that those in the Old Testament could only look forward to. Some 40 years later, after this curtain is ripped in half, the prophecies that Mark recorded in chapter 14 would come true. The Roman army would surround the city of Jerusalem. A great siege would inflict horrendous suffering upon the community who lived there. And eventually the great wall that was once their security and their assurance would be breached. These Roman soldiers would enter the city with the intent of tearing down the temple that stood as a proud monument of a covenant that had passed away. They did their job. No stone was left upon another stone, but in reality, the temple had been rendered inoperative the moment the curtain was torn in two. And the barrier of sin which separates God from his people was done away with forever. The external destruction of the temple was the logical conclusion of the internal destruction of the temple when this veil was rendered asunder. So two supernatural phenomena in this final hour. We see the darkness that covers all of the land. We see the rending of the temple curtain by the power of God himself. But perhaps neither of them is actually as miraculous as what we read in verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Amen. If this is a confession of belief leading to salvation, then the Romans' profession is a greater miracle than either the midday darkness or temple veil being torn in two. For here is a sinner who was far from God, who was an enemy to God, who deserved destruction and judgment, having unwitnessed the unfolding of God's plan for redemption, having seen with his own eyes how suffering can be an act of power and love, is able to confess what only a changed heart could ever confess, that Jesus is indeed God's son. How did the gospel of Mark begin? If you flip back to verse 1, you would see that it begins like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This concept that Jesus is more than just a prophet, that he is indeed the Son of God, is vital to Mark's communication of his life and ministry. Jesus has been called the Son of God by the Father in several places in the book of Mark. In chapter 1, verse 11, and in chapter 9, verse 7, the voice of heaven speaks during the baptism and the transfiguration. God himself declares Jesus his son. Jesus has been called the Son of God by demons, ironically, in chapter 3, 11, and verse 5, 7. But the reality that Jesus is the Son of the living God is not confessed by human lips, by the mouth of man, until this Gentile man confesses it in verse 39 of chapter 15. This man almost certainly knows nothing of Elijah. He is not aware of the prophetic record. He doesn't have the advantage of Moses' law that has pointed out his lack of holiness, other than the law that is written on his heart that we read about in the book of Romans. It's written on every man's heart. He's been raised in an environment where the Caesar is to be treated like a little g, entry-level God. He's not been taught properly. And yet in the grand scheme of redemption, none of those variables has to be in place for salvation to occur. This man has witnessed with his own eyes the power of Christ's holy love. And the Spirit has awakened him to the truth, leading him to confess it out loud. Each of the Gospels makes an effort to communicate that the Lord's saving work would apply not only to faithful Israelites, but to Gentiles as well. Gentiles who repent and believe. And Mark's gospel knows no exception to this rule. In chapter 5, Jesus heals the demoniac in the Gentile settlement of Gerasenes. You ever find that interesting? He gets into a boat with his disciples. They travel all the way across the Galilean Sea to this place where pigs are raised. Not a Gentile, a Jewish settlement, but a Gentile settlement. He casts demons out of one man, saves him, and then gets back in the boat and goes back to minister to the Jews. Goes out of his way to save this Gentile man. In Mark 7, verses 26 through 30, we read about a Syrophoenician woman whose child was demon-possessed. And it says in verse 26 of Mark 7, "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first.'" This was no doubt the sentiment of many of the Jews who were probably a little perturbed that this Gentile woman would have the audacity to come and ask their Savior to save her daughter. Jesus goes on to say, "For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And Jesus said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. We read another evidence of it in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written?'" This is after he has just cleansed the temple of the unlawful sale of goods that were sullying the name and the holiness of God's place. "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for who?' For all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers." And so it is poetically right here, just after Jesus breathes his last, that this Gentile man, having been given eyes to see and ears to hear, can understand Jesus in a way that he wasn't able to understand him just an hour earlier. He confesses what would have been a ridiculous idea to his native Roman mind, that God has indeed come down to suffer in man's place. And that this is not an act of weakness, it is not an act of defeat, but it is one of the utmost power and love. Christ dies to save sinners. Amen. And draw them near the holy God. Father, we praise you for this record of what you endured in love for us. God, we know that we are not lovely. We know that there is not something special about your church, that we were the good people in the world that you had to spare from the sins of the other wicked people. Lord God, we were just as wicked. We had every intention to rebel against you until the end, but you saw fit in your mercy to change our minds and our hearts. You didn't necessarily have to teach us the great history of your people to accomplish that, Lord God. You simply had to show us our sin and show us Christ's willingness to die for our sin and show us that it is your great and eternal will to save a people for yourselves. And so we are humbled to know, Lord God, that it is through that wonderful act and through the resurrection and ascension that follows that you accomplish your good and pleasing will and secure for your Son a people who will be an inheritance to you forever. So let us be grateful, Lord God. Let us rejoice in the newness of life that is ours. And help us to understand the power of your love for us. Christ was willing to take on flesh, to die, and to rise again on the third day. We profess this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do we have slides for our last song? Yes. Yeah. Yay. You're better at saving the